Now, we want to start out by, first of all, establishing some very profound and important things in the New Testament. The argument always comes. They do this with the Sabbath. They do this with the holy days. They do this with tithing. They do it with many, many other things. That, if the commandment is not specifically repeated identically in the New Testament, then we are not bound to do it. Okay, we will see that that's an absolute false presumption. But let's first of all establish the New Testament as the true Word of God and the Scriptures of God, which Paul does here. These are his final comments with his last canonization just before he died. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now he's talking of God the Father. According to the revelation of the mystery, and that mystery is that you're going to be the sons of God at the resurrection, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scripture of the prophets, or the prophetic scriptures. This is not the Old Testament prophets. Please understand that. These are the prophetic scriptures, which has to do with the New Testament. And I'll prove that to you here in just a minute. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, to make known to all the nations for the obedience of the faith. And you can't have obedience to the faith without the New Testament. That's called the Word of God throughout. Let's see what the Apostle Paul wrote concerning what he wrote. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 36. What? Came the Word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, you see there's a prophet right there, New Testament prophet. And the New Testament prophets were not those who prophesied the foretelling of events necessarily, which in some cases they did, but they foretold the truth of God, or the telling forth of the truth of God. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto him are the commandments of God. What do we need to understand concerning this? We need to understand this, that just as Moses received from God the things to write, so likewise did the apostles receive from Christ the things to write. They are, brethren, in the same category as Moses, as far as writing the Word of God. So this gives a whole lot more authority to the New Testament than people would like to accept. And just one little side thing. The book, The History of the Christian Church by Jesse Hurlbut. He has one little comment introducing the apostolic church. He says that 50 years after the death of the apostles, we have no writing of Timothy or Apollos or anyone else. But when the curtain of history is raised, we find a church that is totally different than the one that the apostles established. Now that's just a paraphrase. The reason is this. Once the New Testament was canonized, all the ministers, because all the apostles had died, Timothy, Titus, Mark, later Polycarp, Polycrates, and so forth. What did they all do? They all only preached the word. They all subordinated themselves to the writings of the apostles because that was going to be the instruction book for all Christians until Christ returns. When we read this section of scripture here, 1 Timothy, let's understand what it's saying. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. But you continue in the things which you have learned, which were what? The commandments of God, were they not? Is that not what Paul said? Yes. And have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, the actual Greek means there, the Holy Writings, this being the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 16, all Scripture. Now he's including here all New Testament Scripture. This includes everything that he has written. So this is important in establishing the Word of God, because we're going to cover some things that is going to kind of needle some people, but nevertheless, all Scripture, does all leave out any? No. Since in the Greek this is pasa, this could also mean every single Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or that is God-inspired, and is profitable for doctrine, so we need doctrine, don't we? For reproof, we all need to be reproved, don't we? We all reprove even our own selves, don't we, as we go along? How many times have you said to yourself, even this past week, that's dumb, why did you do that? Or reproof from the Word of God, help you to set right, go in the way you need to go. For correction, it's a little stronger. For instruction in righteousness, that you may know how to live your life. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, he's talking directly to Timothy and his ministry. But this applies to everyone who has the Word of God, without a doubt. Now notice what he says here, chapter 4 and verse 1, which substantiates what I said, that all of those who succeeded the apostles did not succeed them as apostles, but subordinated themselves to the Word of God. And of course, the Catholics accuse us of making the Bible an idol because we only go by the Bible. Well, that's what Paul said to do, didn't he? How are you going to know who's telling the truth? How are you going to know who's lying? How are you going to know who's a true prophet or a false prophet? Unless you have some standard to go by, some standard that is above and beyond ordinary men. That's why we have the whole Bible and the New Testament in particularly. Verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Well, there it is. You can't get it any more clear than that, can you? What is to be preached? The word. Now, what if some people don't like some of the words of Christ? Should we then not preach them? What if some people do not like some of the words of the Apostle Paul? I mean, maybe even just say one particular verse. Should we forbear preaching it? Well, we'll see in a minute. Absolutely no. Preach the word, be instant. That means be right on top of it. Don't let yourself be laggard in it. In season, out of season, and that shows they were keeping the holy days, no doubt about it. And remember when Polycrates went to Victor, bishop of Rome at that time, it was over keeping the 14th Passover. And what did Polycrates tell Victor? Victor was demanding that everyone keep Easter on the first Sunday after the full moon of Passover. And if they didn't, they would be excommunicated. And Polycrates said to Victor, do you want to excommunicate all the churches in Asia? Well, that's quite a statement. What shows in all the churches in Asia were what? Following the word of God in season, out of season. Now notice what has to happen here. He tells them to reprove and rebuke and exhort, which means to encourage and edify and uplift, with all longsuffering and with doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers. They have itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And of course that happened. Why? Now what do we learn during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What is the principle? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, correct? Yes, indeed. When you have some scriptures that kind of gouge you and dig you and it pricks your carnality and you don't like, and then you begin rejecting them, what are you doing? You're allowing a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Now, it can start with almost anything if you allow it. Let's see what Jesus said so that we understand this and that we also will see that God never intended, contrary to the claims of people who don't want to keep commandments of God, to restate every commandment in the New Testament. Why do that when it's already stated in the Old Testament and that you have the holy writings, as Paul told Timothy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ? So anything that was said in the Old Testament stands on its own and is part of the Word of God, and there is no need to repeat it all in the New Testament. It's that simple. There's one you've heard over and over and over again, but sometimes in getting to some of these things that get a little thorny and sticky, then what we need to do is go back and relay the foundation of understanding so that we don't get offended, so that if some correction does come, that you're not going to be all bent out of shape and a man, being me, or another man, being someone else, who says the truth. And another standard is this. The truth of God stands alone, does it not? And if someone will speak the truth of God, though they may be very deficient and very unrighteous in many other areas of their life, does this unrighteousness in their life change the truth of God? No, but it exposes their own unrighteousness, doesn't it? So Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 17, think not, don't even let it enter into your mind. Hello, all of those out in Protestant land. Think not that I am come to destroy, or that is, abolish the law or the prophets. Now, those are two sweeping statements, aren't they? What does that include? That includes the whole Old Testament, does it not? And you can just put in your margins there, Luke 24, and I think it is about verse 42. Maybe that's not the exact one. But when Jesus came to teach the disciples after he was resurrected and appeared to them, he opened their minds to the understanding of what? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We need to understand this. In reference to the Old Testament, if it is mentioned once in the New Testament, it then becomes all applicable. That's why you have to understand how Jesus fulfilled the law. He says, I am not come to destroy, but fulfill. I've got that in a booklet, How Did Jesus Fulfill the Law and Prophets, and have that in the Harmony in the Commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, verse 18. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, now Jesus didn't fulfill all, he fulfilled part. He fulfilled by his life, by his sacrifice, by his death, by his resurrection, all of the temple ritual, and he destroyed the temple. So today, we have a greater temple, which is in heaven above, and with the Holy Spirit, we are the temple of God. Today, we have a greater circumcision than of the flesh, we have it of the mind. Today, we have a greater worship of God, which is in spirit and truth and not in ritual. So whenever he fulfilled, he set a higher standard of everything, which is another whole sermon. So I'm just trying to cover as many bases as I can so that when we get to the nitty-gritty, which we will, I hope you will not be very offended. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and I ask again, what commandment do you consider the least? And if you consider it the least, then it is one that you're going to neglect. And then sooner or later, you will either have to repent and accept it, or you will have to reject it and go on, and bam, the leaven has grown. And shall teach men so. Now, doesn't that always happen? Yes, they got to go out and teach men, don't they? He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to understand that do comes from the Greek poieo, which can also mean practice. What was Jesus' answer when Satan told him that he should command these stones be turned into bread? Now, this would have been a misuse of the power that God had given Christ, though he could do it. Did he not turn loaves and fishes of just a few of each to feed thousands and thousands? It wouldn't have been anything. All he did for that was look up in heaven and thank God and told the disciples, go break and feed. However, if he would have done it at the behest of Satan the devil, who would have been his God? Satan. So therefore he answered him as a man. Because he didn't meet him as God, he didn't meet him as an angel, he met him as a man, to show that man can overcome and conquer Satan. Matthew 4 and verse 4, and he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want you to look at those two words, every word. That becomes important. Let's get to the nitty-gritty. And this has to do with those who claim that in the New Testament, it does not teach tithing. Now, I think 3 or 4 months ago, I said, okay, if you don't believe New Testament teaches tithing, bring your cause. Show it forth. Be happy to look at it. Not one came. I also want you to please understand this. I'm covering this to show the truth of the scriptures. I'm not covering this because I want money. I'm not covering this to merchandise you. I'm not doing this to put fear in you. I'm not bringing this sermon to extract from you. I'm not bringing this because the church needs money. We have quite a sufficient reserve. I'm sure that God is going to use it, and especially when the economic collapse comes, which, lo, it's going to come. Rest assured. And if you don't think it's going to come, you are living in a dream world. And when it comes, it is going to be awesome, devastating, breathtaking. And if you happen to live during the Depression in the 30s, everything shows very clearly that you ain't seen nothing yet. And let's just all understand, living in a society the way we live in, we are most vulnerable, far more than back then. Now, I will grant you, when we were in worldwide, every letter beats you over the head for more money, right? Every sermon beats you over the head for more tithes and offerings, right? Everyone was used in fear against you. Does that abuse do away with the laws and commandments of God? Of course not. Were you hurt by it? Some were. Some are hurt by it so bad that 20 years later they still haven't recovered. Well, maybe it's time to recover. Paul said you have to forget those things that are behind and go forward. Let's look at what Jesus said, and this becomes important. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, let's first of all understand something. Tithing is not on the equivalent of the Ten Commandments. Offerings are not on the equivalent of the Ten Commandments. But notice, these, that is, judgment, mercy, and faith, you ought to have done. You should have done that. You've been omitting the weightier matters of the law and not to leave the other undone. Now, I know surely someone is going to say, which is true, but under the new covenant, we live under the love of God. Oh, no doubt about that. That is true. Now let's go to Luke, the 11th chapter, and let's see something here. I want you to follow along with this, because here's also something for our modern-day Pharisees to understand. Verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. When he went in, he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed, that is, washed his hands before dinner. A great sin. This is to help us get the right perspective on things. And too many times, what do? We get on our Pharisee high horse and we go galloping down the street, don't we? Over some little thing. So Jesus said to him, verse 39, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter? So in other words, while you need to take care of the outside of you to be clean and presentable and all this sort of thing, what's inside is more important. He says, but within you're full of ravenings and wickedness. You fools. Did not he that made that which is without also make that which is within? Give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. In other words, if you do it with the right motivation. And he said in Matthew, the 6th chapter, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In other words, do not do it for a calculated appearance or political purpose. Verse 42. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. So they were passing over the love of God, weren't they? Now let's understand something here. These ought you to have done, that is judgment and love. Can you have love and obedience? Of course. Can you have love and tithing? Of course. Can you have love and giving offerings? Of course. And not to leave the other undone. Now let's show the example of this in Luke 18, and then we will begin to ask the question, why did the Apostle Paul not take tithes from the Corinthians? And also in the beginning with the Thessalonians. There's a reason. As we have seen, judgment, faith, mercy, and love must be of paramount importance first. If you make the mistake of doing as the scribes and Pharisees, of putting the monetary things first, and that becomes your whole focal point, then you have missed the whole point of what the Bible is teaching. Because love, judgment, mercy, and faith are the weightier matters of the law. Remember, in the second commandment, God blesses those who love him and keep his commandments. Now let's come here to Luke 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God? So this tells you when your prayers don't reach up to God. They go no further than the self. Now we've all done this. I mean, come on, you know, let's not think that I'm picking on anybody in particularly. We've all done this, haven't we? Yes. Have we repented of it? Of course. If we do it today, should we continue to repent of it? Of course. We're not to exalt ourselves over people. That's why if there's something I'm doing that's not correct and you see it, will you come and tell me? I don't want to be doing things that are not right. I'm not an end unto myself, and I do need your help in things and in a lot of things. So I depend on you for that. And I'll tell you one who watches over me more closely than anyone else with great diligence. It's my wife, Dolores. Will she let me know? In a blink of an eye. Do I listen to her when she is right? Yes, I do. Do I always listen cheerfully? Not necessarily, but I do listen. And do I then ask God to help me change? But of course. So we're all in this together. So please don't think it's me against you, or please don't think it's a putting down of you if something is pointed out that you're not doing correctly or a misunderstanding of things. But here it shows how you think you're praying to God and you're not. I'm not as other men, extortioners. Now, God doesn't want you to be an extortioner, does he? So he's doing right, isn't he? Yes. An adulterer. Does God want you committing adultery? Nah. Or even as this publican. Now then, what is the sin of the Pharisee? Which is the sin of all of us in judging, isn't it? We're judging the heart and we don't have a clue what's in the mind of that individual, correct? Yes. Have you done that? Yes. Have I done that? Yes. What is it? It is carnal sin. Can any of you read anyone's mind? Of course not. You wives and you husbands can, by expressions on the faces of your spouses, through practice over years of being married, can discern the possibility of certain thoughts. But you cannot read each other's minds, can you? Even though you may have a batting average of, say, 850%. Now notice he brags on what he does. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, not just the agricultural products. There have been some people who have just insisted upon the fact that the New Testament does not teach tithing. Well, we'll see that it does. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's more important to God that you repent of your sins and you have a right attitude than it is to give of everything that you have. Like Paul said, if you give of everything that you have and have not love, you're nothing. So we also need to understand that. So Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. This is also in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but let's come to Matthew 22. And this becomes important. Not this particular instant as such, But there is a far more important principle involved here. Verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians were the officials of Herod, who was the king. It was from his party, saying, Master, we know you are true, and teach the way of God in truth, and you care not for any man, neither care you for any man, and for you regard not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, which is a silver coin. And he said to them, Whose is image and superscription? They said to him, Caesar. And he said to them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Is that not possessive? Does that not mean that there are things that belong to God and are not yours? Of course. God owns the world. He says he owns all gold. He owns all silver. All souls are mine. So there are some things that belong to God. Now, do you have some things that belong to you? But of course you do. Now, what if you came home from church this afternoon and you found that your house was broken into and some of the things that belonged to you were missing? How would you feel? You'd be all mad. You'd be upset. You'd call 911, the whole nine yards, wouldn't you? God being merciful does not react that way necessarily all at once when we do not render to him the things that are his. However, it can fall into that same category. If it is mentioned once in the New Testament, and the New Testament being the Word of God, is it binding upon us? Of course. Now, we will see here that Paul did teach tithing, though, for the Corinthians, and we'll find out why, he did not exercise that authority upon him, though he had the authority to do so. And there were reasons. This gives us the basic reason why Paul did not come in and preach tithing first and Christ second. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. And will the weak brother for whom Christ died perish on account of your knowledge? Now when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak consciences in this way, and we could apply that to any matter, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh, not ever, so that I may not cause my brother to stumble. So those who have a weak conscience or those who are carnal and weak in the faith, Paul handled differently, hoping they would get converted and understand what they would need to do, as we will see. Now notice how he defends himself here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, without a doubt I am to you, for you are the certification of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who are examining me is this. So they were saying, aha, how could Paul be an apostle because he is not teaching tithing? So he gives his defense. Verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and to drink? Do we not have a right to take with us a sister, a wife, as also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, do we not have the right to refrain from working? Does anyone at any time serve as a soldier or at his own expense? Does anyone plant a vineyard and not eat the fruit of it? Does anyone shepherd a flock and not eat the meat and drink the milk of the flock? Now, am I saying these things merely from a human point of view, or does not the law say the same things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now, what he's dealing here, you're going to see he's dealing with a progression of things. Now, what if you do not have anything more than an ox and corn? You're starting with the very least, aren't you? And even in India, the pagan Indians found by applying this principle to their starving cattle when they were treading out the corn, that the cattle who were their beast of burdens to do this actually worked better and lived longer if you fed them while they were working. An astounding discovery. Is it because God is concerned for oxen? Now, with this interpretation of Scripture, if I would have come up with this interpretation of Scripture, I am sure that many people would write me to correct me. But since I didn't, and Paul did, and it's part of the commandments of God, so be it. But notice, or does he not certainly say this for our sakes? For our sakes it is written, so that the one who plows might plow in hope, and the one who threshes the corn in hope might be partaker of this hope. If we've sown to you spiritual things, is it any great thing if we reap your physical things? If others partake in this authority over you, not just the way it is in the Greek, who are the others participating in this authority over them? Well, as we'll see a little later, Paul's apostles. How much more surely should not we? Nevertheless, we have not used this authority, but have endured all things so that we might not hinder the gospel of Christ. Let's get a little background here to understand how the church at Corinth began. Now, he came to Corinth. He met Aquila and Priscilla. And he participated with them in tent making. Acts 18. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And so then when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, I henceforth go unto the Gentiles. And he departed out of there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, right next door. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. What a state of affairs, right? What did this do to the income of the local synagogue? Killed it. That's one of the reasons why Paul didn't say, okay, now that we're over here, you start tithing. He had a greater goal in mind first, that when they were converted, as we will see, then they would provide for him because they would understand. And then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, said, don't be afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you. No man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. And then what happened? He was hauled up before the authorities. Let's see the primary reason why Paul did not exercise the authority of tithing. When they were converted, he was hoping that they would also understand about tithing. Now let's pick it up here, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, was not able to speak to you as those who are spiritual, but as to those who are carnal, even as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not meat. For you were not able to receive spiritual meat, neither are you able now, for you are still carnal. For since envying and contention and divisions are among you, are you not carnal, and are you not walking according to human ways? So that's why he didn't do it. You imagine the furor of what people would say, being carnal, and accuse him of that? Of course. Now let's come back to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, where then he clarifies things. Verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this authority. Notice he says we, so that includes Timothy and Silas and so forth. But we have endured all things so that we might not hinder the gospel of Christ. Now here's the New Testament teaching concerning tithing and offering. Very clear. And if it's mentioned once in the New Testament, being the commandments of God, then it's binding, is it not? And this talks about the whole system, as we will see. Verse 13, don't you know that those who are laboring in the sacred things of the temple live of the things of the temple? And those who are ministering at the altar are partakers with the altar? In the same way also the Lord did command that those who preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. Now, in the same way also, very important phrase. In the Greek it means in the same way. So that means he doesn't have to go back and take the whole block of scriptures which talk about the things in the Old Testament concerning tithing and put it into the New Testament. It is sufficient that it is done right here with this verse, verse 14. Now let's also notice, and the Lord did, and the King James says ordain. Now the Greek word there is diatasso, which means to command, to order, to ordain. Who commanded it, that it be done in the same way? Paul? Peter? No, the Lord. And he said, I've seen Christ. He taught me that those who preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. Now, let's understand something. Peter preaches against corruption, doesn't he? Let's come to 1 Peter 5. Those who receive tithes and offerings from the brethren are accountable to them for how it is done. That's why every year we send out a full financial statement with the receipts. We try and get it down to every last little penny. Now, 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and verse 1. And the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock that is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. You're not to be motivated by money. Money is not the thing to motivate those who are serving Christ. If it is, then they better well do what Paul says. Neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And of course, we suffered from both of those, didn't we? If you have a wound, and you constantly check it and peel the scab every day, will it ever heal? No. So those who are still smarting from the things and the abuses of Worldwide Church of God, quit picking the scab. Let it be healed. Their corruption does not do away with the truth of God. We need to understand that. Now let's look at some other things that Paul said concerning this. Now remember when he went to Thessalonica. Boy, it was an uproar in the synagogue again. So you see, this is why Paul did not make tithing, because it's not one of the weightier matters of the law, but it's still part of the law. He did not go in and preach tithing. He went in and preached Christ so that they would be converted. So there, therefore, then, they would know they would have to obey and keep the laws of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries the hearts. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, as a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved ourselves not disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not the power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So he said we had the power, being not one of the weightier matters of the law, because they were new, because they were just barely converted here when he wrote these two epistles. So that's why Paul did not do it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached unto you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches. Who was the one that faithfully tithed above and beyond? The Philippians. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. That's where Philippi is. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself, till you become converted. So if you are so carnal, then you might consider being converted. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 9 that others were partakers of this authority over them. Who was it that was doing it? Well, it was the false apostles. They were willing to put up with them, listen to them, pay them, but not Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he, that is God, said unto him, or Christ did, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I became a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Now, to be commended has some implication toward they should have been supporting him instead of the false apostles. Truly the signs of apostle will wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to the other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Now at this point, Paul realized that he perhaps had made a mistake. So this is in here for all of us to know that even though Paul did it to give allowance because of their carnality for them to come converted, to go ahead and support and help Paul to give tithes and offerings, he saw that he was wrong. He said, forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. And that's why he didn't do it. Because he didn't do it does not mean that it's not a requirement of God. Remember, we read the things concerning render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God that are God's. God is no respecter of persons, is he? There are people in the world who tithe to their churches and their synagogues that God blesses. Because God made a covenant with anyone who would do so. Now, I'm going to read to you from chapter 19 of this book, How to Win Over Worry, which is a fairly good book by John Edmund Haggai. Part of the worry that people go through is the worry of finances. So he covers it. And let's understand something, that God even said in Jeremiah 23 that if even the false prophets would speak the word of God, God would back them up in it. He brings this out, which is true. God is owner of all things, and we are stewards of God. Absolutely true. God created us. God has redeemed us. He sustains us. Then he says there are three principles of God's ownership, though on the first one, being a Sunday keeper, he misses the mark. One day out of seven belongs to God. And when I first read that, I thought, I wonder if he's a Sabbath keeper, because I was perusing through the book and I found out, no, he's not. See, because the promises that God gave, as we go to Malachi, the third chapter, does not apply just to converted people. And since God is no respecter of persons, those who follow what God teaches will be blessed. And blessed in many ways that they may not be able to count in their bank account. The second principle of God's ownership is you need a substitutionary sacrifice, or that is, you need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Number three, we are called to be to the stewardship of material possessions. Why do we tithe and give offerings? Now, if you're retired and you're on a pension, you're not required to tithe, because that's not an increase from your labor. And we have many on our mailing list who are with us who are on Social Security. And I dare say that a lot of them fit into the category of the woman, the little widow who threw the two mites into the treasury. Remember Luke 21? And then I'm sure we also have a lot of people who give above and beyond in their abundance so that others can share and partake of what we do. I know that for a fact. And I also know that there are a lot of people who, for whatever reason, do not give anything. So I'm not trying to get those who give nothing to give something, but I'm trying to tell you before God that you need to understand the truth of God, and you then have to go to God and face the truth and make whatever decision you have to make. Now, here is why we tithe and give offerings. Number one, in the recognition of God's sovereign ownership of everything that there is. And if we work and get increase out of what God has created, then he desires back a tenth and with offerings. Number two, in the appreciative acknowledgement of God's redeeming grace. Three, in order to surrender your life and your talents to God. Now then, he has a section here on page 168 saying, the truth about tithing. So since some people will smart at my words, I'll read his. The basis of our monetary responsibility is the tithe. Tithe is paying back to God 10% of the increase. God doesn't mince his words concerning those who fail to obey. The Bible says that if we fail to pay that 10% back into the storehouse with faithful regularity, we are a thief and a robber, because the things that belong to God, it's possessive, and it means it's his. Therefore, those who try to brainwash people into believing that the responsibility of the tithe was only enforced during the days of the law, from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, they will tell you that Malachi 3:10 has no relevance for today because it's in the Old Testament. Well, then forget about the Sabbath. Now, on page 169, he says, just as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so are we to pay tithes to Christ. In Hebrews 7, this truth is made clear. So I'm reading this lest anyone think that I'm the only one that understands that. The Son of God who lives and abides as a priest continually after the order of Melchizedek received tithes, that is from Abraham, that is, receives them now because he is an ever-living priest. When paying tithes, Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek's sovereign as a king-priest. Likewise, today, when paying the tithe, we acknowledge Christ as sovereign and Lord. Refusal to pay the tithe is a refusal to own Christ as Savior and High Priest. Thus one makes Christ not only inferior to Melchizedek, but also inferior to the Levites. That is, if you don't believe that tithing is in the New Testament, then you are making the priesthood of Christ of less value than the Levites, when it never perfected anything. And then he's got a section here, tithing didn't disappear in the New Testament, money belongs to God, etc. Let's understand something very, very important. Proverbs says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, the ends thereof are the ways of death. Now let's go to Malachi 3, because here is a special covenant. Verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Now, what's one of the first ways that people begin going away from God? Sabbath, then tithes and offerings, then the holy days. And it everywhere along the line, because you cannot live with yourself unless you justify your own actions, lest you have a guilty conscience and you repent. So then you have to convince yourself that you are right. And in convincing yourself that you are right, you always end up with more proof that you are right. If you steal from God, which God calls it stealing, and if that upsets you, well, then your problem is not with me, it's with God. You will always have to use that money on things that become burdensome for you. And in doing so, you have proof in your own mind that, yes, I don't have to tithe because I need every cent to exist. And we have this problem, and we have that expense, and we have this other thing. Guaranteed, it'll always come. God has a first priority on you, in your life, and in the things that you have. So he says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, is that not us today? Then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. How do you bless the Lord your God? Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you are eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwell therein, and you, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you do not render to him his tithes and offerings. That is what it is talking about, because he says here, verse 17, and that you say not in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth, therefore I did it myself, and I owe God nothing. So when you've forgotten God, like the children of Jacob did here, and God says, return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord, how did he want them to begin? He wanted them to show some proof of their sincerity. Now let's come back to Malachi 3. But you say, wherein shall we return? God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, where have we robbed you? We go up to heaven and steal from your throne? in tithes and in offerings. Now, what happens when you rob God? Is that not a greater crime than robbing a man? What happens? You're cursed with a curse. How does that curse come? Many different ways. Many different manners. Many different things. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now that's why this whole nation is going to go down totally. Bring all the tithe into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house and prove me. Now God challenges you to prove him. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room to receive it. Meaning you will always have sufficiency in all things. And you can just put in your notes, 2 Corinthians 9, that God loves a cheerful giver. Then notice the promise. If you prove God, claim his promise, he says what? I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Now, what do we have for devourers today besides just the insects on crops? Everything, don't we? Comment was made that they just bought a parcel of land up in the mountains where there's a lot of rock and stone, and all the neighbors around with their wells only get 2.5 gallons a minute for their wells pumping at full blast. God blessed him, and he's been a faithful tithe payer. The drilling company put down the well, and his well comes in 30 gallons a minute, and even the man who drilled it said, God must have blessed you. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither your vine, nor her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord. And all nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord. Now then, the rest of Malachi 3 talks about all the complainers against God with us. God throws out a challenge to you. He says, all right, you prove me. And this is anyone. Give you an example. When we were at the feast this year in Gulf Shores, we ate at this restaurant several times because they had great hamburgers for not too big a price, and they were really good. So the same waitress would wait on us, and she found out that we were there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and she says, oh, well, I go to church too. And of course, it was a Protestant church. And without even asking, she said, I've learned that as soon as I get home, I take all my tips as well as my check, and I set aside 10% to give to my church. And God has always blessed me in it. And I thought, that's like the heathen condemning Israel, isn't it, if you want a parallel? Where those who are in the church of God do not have enough faith and trust in God to say that there is no tithing in the New Testament and don't do so, and can't even look around and see that they're beset with so many problems that consume all of their money because they have that attitude. And then I know of another instance of people who are Sunday keepers. Doesn't that kind of remind you of the problem of the uncircumcision and the circumcision with the Jews? You who are in the Church of God who don't believe in tithing and condemn all of these Protestants out here, which for the things they do that are not right, they need to be condemned. Yet, if they tithe and God blesses them, does not their obedience make your disobedience a stench in the nose of God and you claim to belong to him? Think on it. Yes, indeed it does. So anyway, here are the economic circumstances that have happened. There have been people who have lost their businesses. Even I heard of an account of one man who was told to go ahead and declare bankruptcy, and because he wanted to be honest, he didn't. He worked on a payment thing. They didn't have enough money to tithe, so they decided, well, we'll start giving offerings. And lo and behold, miraculously, their business started recovering when no one else is in the same field was. And they came to the point where they could then again tithe. So if your circumstances are that that's where you need to begin in faith and trust, well, do so. But I thought when I heard those things, I thought, what a shame that here we have to fight those people in the Church of God who make the outlandish claim that in the New Testament, tithing is not required. Prove God. It's a special covenant. You go to God and claim that promise. Because he said, prove me now herewith. God is the one who has laid out the challenge. I'm bringing this so that you, wherever you are, whoever you are, might recover yourself from the curses that you have brought upon yourself because of this. Not because we're trying to extort money from you, or to put fear upon you, or to take from you, but so that you may have that blessing which also comes from God that many brethren and even many Protestants share, because God will back up his word. So in the final analysis, if you're mad at me, go ahead, be mad at me. I don't care. But what you need to do is prove God and have faith in him. Trust God and let him work it out.